Chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. Thus says the word of our God. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And he, as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And the house's disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So says the word of God. Well, if there was ever a time in which the teaching of our Lord in this passage needs to be heard, it's now. Back in 1948, it was Pitirim Sorokin, who sounded the alarm. He had founded the Department of Sociology at Harvard University, and Sorokin showed that in 1910, the divorce rate in America was 10%. 10% of marriages became absolved through divorce. But from 1910 to 1948, when he published this study, that rate soared from 10 to 25%. In his capacity as a historian of culture, Sorokin argued that no society can survive if a quarter of its households are destroyed through divorce. The family unit, he recognized, is the most foundational social unit of every society. And when the family unit is broken up, society disintegrates. Morals, integrity, work ethic, industry, it all falls apart. As one cultural commentator pointed out, Sorokin traced the rise and fall of civilizations and concluded that the weakening of marriage was a first sign of civilizational collapse. Well, if we want to see this nation, our nation, turned around, that means it needs to start with the family, with a move of the Spirit of God that would reintegrate and reorient our families around the altar and supremacy and priority of God. The divorce rate peaked in this nation to about 50% in the 1980s. Now, since then, the rate has somewhat decreased. Recent studies show that about 40% of marriages end in divorce now. But before we get too encouraged by the 10% decrease, we should note that this decline is not necessarily due to a higher view of marriage or an increased commitment to biblical values. Several trends are contributing to the lower rate. Cohabitation, two people living together without being married and having intimate relations apart from holy matrimony, is now more prevalent than ever in American society. It is the accepted norm. In addition to that, fewer people are getting married early in life because they simply disregard marriage and no longer consider it to be a necessary or honorable institution. But regardless of the cultural drift, the standard of God remains the same. And his word says, marriage is honorable among all. It's honorable among all. And the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Well, it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he never married, had a very high view of marriage. As a member of the Godhead, he was the author of the institution of marriage itself. And in our text, he faces another altercation with the Pharisees. They try to entangle him again in controversy as they again grasp for any possible pretext to condemn him. And so as we open up these words, our outline will be as follows. First, we have an accommodated concession in verses 1 to 5. Second, an original ordinance in verses 5 to 9, or 6 to 9, rather. And then third, in verses 10 to 12, we are given an authoritative clarification. Well, in the first place, an accommodated concession, verses 1 to 5. We are told that the scene of this interaction between the Pharisees and our Lord was, according to verse 1, when he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Well, the Lord bid his farewell to the hill country of Galilee, his home country, his ministerial stomping ground, as it were. He bid farewell to Capernaum, and as Luke 9:51 states, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The suffering servant was on his way to the place where he would be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, and put to death. He was embarking now into the very epicenter of religious and political opposition against him, and he did it knowingly and intentionally because he came on a mission to die. He was advancing like a lamb to the slaughter, and he knew it. Thus, every teaching that he gives, that we read as he is on his journey to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, is a teaching that is contextualized within the rubric of his determination to go to the cross and die. Soon, he'd be slaughtered for all the sins of his people, including the sins of divorce and remarriage. Yes, even those sins. So no matter how we interpret his words that follow, we should keep in mind that his teaching on this topic is situated within the gracious framework of the gospel. And so, if you, brother or sister, if you have been through the heart-wrenching pains of divorce, I urge you, for the sake of the well-being of your soul, to receive, to understand, and to embrace Christ's teaching in this passage within the context of his redeeming work. That's the context. His law comes to you here within the structure of the covenant of grace. His words come to you here drenched in the redeeming blood of his cross. His denunciation of divorce in this passage is meant to serve as a curb to prevent it, as a preemptive deterrence. But it's not meant to swallow up believers who have been through it with unending remorse, with shame, with disheartening guilt, or relentless condemnation. And that's sadly how this passage and similar passages have sometimes been used and even weaponized in Christian circles. Contrary to how some Christian circles treat divorcees, It is without any hesitation that I can assure you that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. When you're guilty in a divorce, it's a very serious sin, but it's not the unpardonable sin. And so Jesus scathed the sins associated with broken marriages, even as he was on his way to make atonement for those sins on behalf of everyone who lives by repentance and faith in him. Well, in the midst of the Lord's movement toward Jerusalem, verse 2 says, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. The question was not whether divorce was ever permissible. The controversy, rather, was over the grounds for divorce, for just divorce. Moses had clearly permitted divorce, so that question was not in debate by any adherent of Torah. What they were asking was whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, or only on the ground of sexual immorality. That was the question. This is made clear in the parallel passage in Matthew 19:3, which gives the fuller account of what the Pharisees asked. There, the question is worded like this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? For just any reason? Kata pasan aition in the Greek, on the ground for every cause? Does Moses really teach easy, flippant, no-fault divorce? That is the issue. All Jewish interpreters agreed that divorce was sometimes permissible. Even the strictest Jewish groups among the Qumran Essenes, who had bequeathed to us the Dead Sea Scrolls, whereby we know quite a bit about them now, even they permitted divorce in some cases. There are some Christians today who never permit divorce on any grounds, and they say it's always wrong, it's always unlawful, it's always just, but there was not a single Jewish group in the days of Jesus that believed that. And they all held that if divorce was permissible, then remarriage would be also. That was unanimous among the rabbis. So the question of the Pharisees was, to paraphrase it, what constitutes the lawful grounds for divorce that makes remarriage justifiable? That's the question. The Pharisees themselves, they were divided about this. Their question to Jesus wasn't genuine. They didn't really want to know what he thought in order to learn from him. It was a manipulation tactic intended to stir up discord and further hatred toward Jesus. This was a hotly debated issue over which there was much passion and debate. They simply wanted to divide and turn people against him. It could have also been a trap to incite Jesus to speak against the adultery and divorce of Herodias. Remember, that was the very thing that caused Herod's sword to fall on the neck of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's teaching about divorce and remarriage as applied to Herodias. Perhaps as soon as Jesus gave his answer, these Pharisees would run to Herod's court and relate to him the news of what the massively popular and influential teacher had said. Well, we read in verses 3 to 4 that Jesus said to them, here's a true prophet. He's again now harmonizing with the test of a true prophet articulated in Deuteronomy 13, that he speaks according to the words of this law, Moses said. So what does Jesus of Nazareth, the true prophet, Messiah, and Son of God, say? What did Moses command you? He didn't come to abolish or abrogate the law or the prophets, but to magnify and uphold. And so they said to him, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And you get the implication in what they're saying. There's a nuance behind what they're saying. What they're saying is, well, Moses actually gave to every husband, to every man, a right to dismiss his wife. And he can do that whenever he wants by writing her a certificate of divorce and sending her away. Now, they were referring to the only passage in the Torah which makes provision for divorce, which is Deuteronomy 24. But at the same time, they were giving it their own spin and interpretation. Here's what Moses wrote in verses 1 to 4. You might want to go there in your Bible so you see it for yourself. Deuteronomy 24, tremendously important text when it comes to this topic. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, keyword here, uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord. Well, there it is. That's what Moses commanded, or permitted, if you prefer to put it like that. Jesus says, what does Moses command? They quote this. They say Moses permitted this. And the truth is, it's kind of a mix between a command and a permission. Moses permitted a husband to divorce his wife over what he calls uncleanness. Some translations, such as ESV and NASB, render this indecency. It's actually a fairly difficult word to translate unless you just render it literally into English, which would be the nakedness of a thing. That's what the Hebrew word means. If he finds some nakedness of a thing in her, that's what it's referring to. Literally, it refers to exposure of one's private parts. But the word is also used in the Old Testament figuratively and metaphorically as well, hence all the debates of the rabbi concerning what precisely it means in this passage. The issue over which the debate raged in Jesus' day was about what that uncleanness or indecency or nakedness was. It's become popular in Christian circles to interpret this as adultery. The uncleanness is adultery. But the problem with that view is that the law prescribed the death penalty for adulterers rather than divorce. It can't be adultery if Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy 24, also wrote in Leviticus 20:10 that adulterers must be punished with capital punishment. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, Moses said. It was a capital crime. And if Moses' instructions were followed, the execution of the offender would obviously preclude the need for a bill of divorce. You wouldn't need a certificate of divorce if your adulterating spouse is dead. So what was the uncleanness then? Well, there are basically two schools of thought among the rabbis. Maybe you've heard about this before. The school of Shammai represented the conservative view. They interpreted the uncleanness fairly literally as exposure of one's nakedness. Shammai taught that the uncleanness was any form of unchastity or sexual misconduct that came short of adultery. Leviticus actually talks about a whole host of such sins, and it uses this same Hebrew word to describe those sexual perversions. Along these lines, the ordinary Hebrew word for ceremonial uncleanness is not the word that appears in Deuteronomy 24. That's a different Hebrew word. And so these are some of the things that the school of Shammai and the rabbinical tradition that proceeded from him would argue. By the time of Jesus, however, Israel, as we know, was under Roman occupation. And Israel, the Sanhedrin, had much difficulty in applying the death penalty to adulterers. That's what they would have desired to do, but Rome did not permit them to do that because Roman law was more lenient in this regard. And so in that context, divorce became the common procedure for adultery in the time of Jesus, as well as for other forms of unchastity. Those who sided with Shammai held that unchastity or adultery are the only just grounds for lawful divorce. There is another school, however, that of Hillel. School of Hillel was more liberal. They interpreted uncleanness figuratively or metaphorically as anything that caused a husband to be displeased with his wife. He could divorce her if, these are examples that the school of Hillel gave, some of them by Hillel himself. He could divorce her if she burned his food, if she spoke to men on the street, or if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. Well, another rabbi then came along in the tradition of Hillel by the name of Akiba. And he taught that a man could put away his wife for practically any reason whatsoever, even if the only reason was that he found another woman to be more attractive. Well, the majority of Pharisees, what school did they align with? Hillel, of course. Hillel. They opted for easy, no-fault divorce. This was the most prominent view among the Jews at the time. Thus, a majority opinion had a rather cheap and lax view of marriage. The holy institution of marriage, its sanctity, its dignity, its value, the reverence with which it should be esteemed, all became degraded by the rabbinical tradition in the time of Christ. And so Jesus cuts through the facade of these Pharisees and clarifies the true meaning and spirit and intention of what Moses commanded. He teaches that this passage from Deuteronomy was not a positive prescription for healthy conduct, but an adaptive concession due to the prevalence of sin and the damages that sin causes in human relationships. Look at verse 5. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Because of the hardness of your heart. Well, hearts become hard because hearts are sinful. In other words, Moses said what he did, not as a commended ideal, but as an accommodated concession. His instruction in Deuteronomy 24 does not reflect God's perfect will for marriages. It does not reflect his perfect plan for marriages. But it is a provision that is accommodated to the context of a fallen humanity to deal with a necessary societal evil. It was intended to prevent further evils from accompanying the inevitable prevalence of divorce that would break out among sinners in a world where sin introduces wounds and breaches and brokenness into relationships. Moses' concession to serve a certificate of divorce served at least four purposes. One, it upheld the sanctity of marriage as a covenant in society. Since marriage is a covenant in the eyes of God, that's what the prophet Malachi, well, God in the book of Malachi calls marriage, a covenant. Since marriage is a covenant in the eyes of God, he ordained that civil law reflect its covenantal status by making marriage a legal contract that is binding. Because of this, a man could not put away his wife on a whim, in the heat of the moment, or by a mere word. The man needed to obtain a legal divorce, a legal certificate of divorce, through a formal public process that would be approved and ratified by judges in accordance with civil law. A contract pointing to a solemn covenant in that case had to be annulled. And so Moses is safeguarding the sanctity of marriage, not giving a prescription for easy no-fault divorce. Second reason Moses said this was to uphold the relative permanence of marital commitments in both marriage and divorce. So this formalizing public process of going through a certificate, acquiring a certificate of divorce that had to be ratified by judges, that process required thought and reflection and determination to pursue. So it would invoke a sense of public accountability. It would serve as a deterrent to divorce. It would serve to curb and dissuade from divorce. It safeguards against hasty divorces. Further, Deuteronomy 24 specifies that the woman who is put away cannot return to her prior husband to be her wife or ever have intimate relations with him ever again. For such, Moses says, would be an abomination to the Lord. Once the divorce is issued, it stands permanent. This highlights the serious character of both marriage and divorce and urges Israel to take these things seriously. Even second marriages stand and must be taken seriously. It all has a kind of permanence about it, which calls for respect and reverence toward marriage as an institution of God. Third, Moses commanded this to protect women who would be sent away. In a patriarchal society, if a woman was divorced by her husband, she could bear tremendous social stigma. It'd make it difficult, if not impossible, to get remarried. And this would effectively condemn these women to social shaming and poverty. Because after all, women were not the breadwinners in ancient society. Moses' provision protected women, especially the innocent. It demanded that the first husband formalize a divorce to give the lady a clean break, to make for her the possibility of a new start, to make a new start possible. It also made legal provision in society that made it possible for the woman to remarry and return to normalcy and life as a functioning part of society. And fourth, Moses made divinely authorized provision for the innocent party to divorce and remarry if their offending spouse ruptures the marital covenant. An innocent spouse, in the words of the Apostle Paul, would not be under bondage in such cases. The innocent spouse did not have to perpetually suffer on account of the other's unchastity or desertion. The formal divorce would give them, again, a clean break and a new start. And so Moses' provision, again, upheld the sanctity of marriage. That's what it was intended to do. But the Pharisees, sadly, did not approach Moses' instruction with the desire to esteem marriage. Instead, they distorted Moses to justify their own laxness and infidelity. So Jesus exposes their disingenuousness. He pulls the mask off their ulterior motives. You see, in their rabbinic teachings, they were overly concerned with how they may justify divorce. That's what all the conversation and debate and energy and effort was expended over. How may we find a just ground for divorce? But Jesus shows that our primary concern should be regarding how we may uphold and cherish and honor and reverence the sanctity of marriage as an ordinance of God. And so, to substantiate his teaching, he takes the conversation back to an original ordinance in verses 6 to 9. An original ordinance. He takes us back to the beginning of the creation, verse 6. He returns to and clarifies God's original creative purpose. This was before the fall. This was before sin and enmity, which wrecked the perfection of God's good world, entered in. This was the world of which Jesus speaks. What did God do at the beginning of the creation? This was the world of which God had said that it was all very good. In that world, divorce did not exist. And since that perfect world is reflective of God's perfect will, that means that God's perfect, preceptive, revealed will, at least in an idealistic sense, is that there would never be divorce. As the prophet Malachi said, God hates divorce. The broken hearts, the emotional anguish, the distraught children, the devastated families. God hates it more than any of us do. Divorce only exists in the world because sin is in the world, and sin defaces and ruins God's beautiful creation. And so let's put this in perspective. The Pharisees used Deuteronomy 24 to justify their flippant views of marriage. They were using the Torah's emergency plans for a marriage gone awry as their primary guidelines for what a marital commitment looks like. But Jesus emphasizes that if we desire to learn God's plan for marriage, we shouldn't start in Deuteronomy 24. We should start in Genesis 1 to 2. To use an illustration, if a pilot desires to fly an airplane, he should read the manual of operations. He shouldn't merely consult the instructions of what to do in the case of an emergency landing. The emergency landing part of the manual will not equip him to understand how the plane was intended to ideally function and to work. Deuteronomy 24 is not an adequate or comprehensive instruction manual on God's will for marriage. That's not what it was intended to teach. It is God's emergency provision for a marriage in crash landing, for divorce. God's marriage manual starts in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, where he established marriage as a creation ordinance designed to reflect his goodness and his love and his faithfulness. This is so important. Whenever we're doing theology, whenever we're trying to understand the mind of God about any particular topic, especially about ethical matters which are of great concern to the Christian life, we should never isolate a single text of Scripture and develop and construct an entire theology and view based on that one text. We need to study tota scriptura, all of Scripture, the total Scripture, the whole mind and counsel of God, and harmonize what it says. And that's what Jesus, the perfect interpreter, here does. He quotes Genesis 2:24 in verses 7 to 8. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marital union, in other words, is the most intimate bond that exists in the entire world. Two are made one, not ontologically to the obliteration of their distinct personhood, but covenantally in a bond made by a vow unto death. They are made functionally one as a societal entity, as a cohesive unit, and as an intimate companionship of loving surrender unto the other. To separate them through divorce would be, in effect, to cut an entity asunder. Thus, whoever divorces his wife, said John Calvin, tears himself in pieces. Not just her, he tears himself in pieces. The Lord Jesus declares a practical import of the Genesis text when he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That summarizes the force of the original ordinance as created and ordained by God. Jesus goes back to the beginning to appeal to the ideal. And the creation account lays a solid foundation that reveals God's perfect will for marriage and at the same time condemns all deviations from it. And it does this in at least five ways. First, it upholds the goodness and value of marriage. For it was in the beginning that God said, it is not good that man should be alone. You know, he said of the whole creation that it was all very good. But even in that perfect state, there's one thing that God said was not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Marriage was ordained from the beginning for good, for mutual companionship of husband and wife, for their mutual help and support of one another, for their reciprocal happiness, for the multiplication of mankind, and for the propagation of holy seed within the church, and also to prevent immorality. Second, the creation ordinance of marriage, as we've seen, condemns all divorce in an idealistic manner. But in a realistic manner adapted to our fallen context, it condemns all non-necessary divorce. That's how Jesus is using it here. Third, it ordains the only valid context for physical intimacy. Yes, in the Genesis account, it establishes the exclusive covenantal commitment that sanctifies the intimate self-giving of the body in passionate mutual love. All acts of sexual engagement outside of the sacred bond are condemned as damnable. Fourth, creation account defines marriage as monogamous. Monogamous. God never ordained polygamy in the Old Testament. From the beginning, he made man, male and female, husband and wife. He joined them together as a perfect marriage in a perfect world. God made Eve to be Adam's companion. The two are made one flesh. Two, not three or four or five or more, but two are made one flesh. Eve was made to be Adam's sole intimate helper, and as a gift of God, she was fully adequate and capacitated for that task. When we read of polygamy in the Old Testament, it should thus be understood to be a deviation from God's ideal. Fifth, the creation account condemns, and I have to say this, it condemns sodomy. Maybe in prior generations, this part didn't need to be per se clarified as such, but today we do have to say this. It condemns sodomy. The creation account teaches that the one who ordained marriage is the one who defines it. Human government cannot redefine what God has already defined and established in the created order. God established marriage to be the union of a man and a woman. That's what Jesus says, quoting from the Genesis text. In the beginning, God made, that is, he created them, male and female. There are only two genders. They are determined by God. They are irreversibly inscribed into our very DNA. Those genders cannot be redefined by people. They cannot be redefined, not by nominal nomenclature, not by genetic manipulation, and certainly not by surgical mutilation. Paul said, "Beware of the mutilators." So the creation account clarifies God's perfect will for marriage and sexuality. It refuted the deviations of the Pharisees, and it refutes the corruptions and perversions that abound in our day as well. So we need to remember these Genesis foundations as we face the challenges of an increasingly corrupt society. God's standard does not change. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, you see, is that a biblical worldview must begin where? With God as creator. The one who made reality is the one who determines and defines its meaning. He is the one who created all things with a design and purpose, teleologically to function according for the ends and means that in his infinite wisdom he created it. No man has a right to overturn the nature of reality as it exists in God's created order. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, trying to overturn and reverse the reality of God's created order is a sign of reprobation. Gender binary, monogamous marriage, and family units inhere in the very structure of this world as God created it. For man to redefine and corrupt the sacred ordinance of marriage is to blasphemously assume to himself the prerogative of the Creator. It is to vaunt himself into the place of God and to invoke upon his own head divine judgment. What God has established, let not man seek to pervert it. And so the Lord's words were strong. They were actually more forceful than what any rabbi was saying in those days, because Jesus had a higher view of the sanctity of marriage than even Shammai himself. Naturally, the disciples were as impacted as they were perplexed about his teaching, leading to our Lord's authoritative clarification in verses 10 to 12. He said, if you look with me at the text, verses 10 and 12, 10 to 12, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And so what he's saying is that if a marriage is absolved on grounds that are not biblically justified, the divorce is not a true absolution in the eyes of God. Just because society gives a man or a woman a right to divorce and remarry does not mean that God gives that same right. The authority of the state is only valid insofar as it reflects the authority of God and aligns with what God has declared and commanded and ordained. Anyone who divorces and remarries without biblical justification commits an act of adultery in so doing and incurs great guilt before the Lord. The words of verses 11 to 12 are stated as if they are absolute. In the text, no exception is mentioned. There's no exception here. Many Christian interpreters, they latch on to this and also the parallel statement in Luke's gospel where no exception is mentioned, and that becomes their argument whereby they condemn all divorce and remarriage. And they argue that Jesus was actually retracting and changing what Moses had commanded and implementing something new. But I find those arguments to be unpersuasive. No exception is mentioned in Mark because the words of Jesus, as Mark records them, are intentionally hyperbolic. This isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken in hyperbole. He does in the passage immediately preceding this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's hyperbole. Intentional exaggeration in order to emphasize the point that he's making. And that's what he does here. Whether divorce was permitted in the case of sexual immorality was not at issue among the Jews. All Jewish interpreters agreed that sexual immorality was just grounds for divorce. Shammai and his school said only that. Hillel said, well, all things, including that. But everybody agreed that that in itself was just grounds for divorce. So it would have been understood. It would have been superfluous for Mark to record that fact, seeing that it was generally understood and accepted, and to clarify as much was not central to his purpose in this passage. Mark intended to highlight the sanctity of marriage as a rebuke to the rampant sin caused by trivial or low views of marriage. It was not his intention to specify the just cause for divorce. In fact, that was the intention of the Pharisees, to specify the cause for divorce. Jesus kicks back against the question of the Pharisees, and he gets at the heart of the matter, and he answers a question that the Pharisees weren't asking in order to expose their folly and condemn their ulterior motives and sinful hearts. In Matthew chapters 5 and 19, however, the gospel writer does qualify Jesus' statement. Matthew 19 reveals the same event of Mark chapter 10. It's the same exact encounter, same exact event. And there, Matthew puts in the mouth of Jesus the words, except for sexual immorality. That's what we call the exception clause. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, unless he divorces her on the grounds of sexual immorality. And so Mark is giving a more concise summary of the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. But the fuller encounter included Jesus' articulation of the exception clause. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, he says this in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There he's quoting the rabbinical tradition in its interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. But then he says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so what is that? It's Jesus' authoritative interpretation of Moses. What does Deuteronomy 24 mean? Is the uncleanness sexual immorality, or is it something else? Here he says, it is sexual immorality. That's how all the Jews in his immediate context would have immediately understood it. The Greek word is porneia. It broadly covers all forms of unchastity, fornication, and adultery. The reference in this context is primarily to adultery in Matthew 5 and 19, but it also applies to gross sexual perversions that violate irreparably that one flesh union of the marital covenant. When fornication is occurred, as defined by Jesus, the innocent party is justified in procuring a divorce and finding another spouse, granted that they marry in the Lord. The Apostle Paul gives another exception to the rule in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And there he writes, "If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases." The whole chapter is dealing with marriage. And there the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of Christ to give authoritative guidance to the church, he adds that desertion is also a just cause for divorce. If a spouse departs and refuses to fulfill their marital vows, behaving like an unbeliever, then the believer who has been abandoned may lawfully, with the permission of God, procure a divorce without incurring personal sin by procuring that divorce. And after that divorce, they are free to remarry in the Lord. And so, biblically speaking, those are the only two just grounds for divorce. Any other ground or motive is not permissible before the Lord. And this, by the way, has been the position of the majority of Protestant and Reformed pastors and scholars and theologians. In fact, there has been such strong consensus about this view that the only just grounds are adultery and desertion, that this view even obtained confessional status, being outlined in chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Therefore, if a person pursues divorce on grounds other than adultery or desertion, the divorce is not justified. Hence, remarriage for that person is not justified either. If they divorce and remarry without biblical grounds, this would be the case that Jesus evidently refers to. They would be committing an act of adultery. But what should they do in that case, if after they are remarried, they come to their senses and recognize that they sinned and that their previous divorce was illegitimate, but they are already joined together with another person in another marriage? Should they leave their second spouse? Some Christians teach as much. They say that in so much as the divorce of the previous spouse was not justified, then the new union with another spouse is not just an act of adultery, but perpetual adultery, and that the way to demonstrate repentance would be to absolve that second marriage. But I think that's wrong. I think that's terribly wrong. What they should do, if they're in a second marriage but their first divorce was not justified, as they should sincerely repent of their past sin before the Lord. But they should not add to that sin by rupturing another marriage. Remarrying illegitimately, yes, it was an act of committing adultery, but to remain in that subsequent marriage is not ongoing or perpetual adultery. Though the second marriage was not initially justified by a biblically warranted divorce, that does not mean that it's not a binding covenantal commitment before the Lord. The subsequent marriage was contracted by solemn vows before God and witnesses. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When you take an oath upon yourself, that oath, unless annulled by God, is a binding oath. The second marriage was formed by an oath. The marriage stands. It is as much a covenant as it is a one flesh union. It would therefore be further sin to divorce again. Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 to 4 confirms this. when it recognizes second marriages and forbids a person who has been twice married from returning to the former spouse. And so even Moses taught that second marriages are binding. Someone might be wondering at this point if their previous divorce was truly lawful in the sight of God. You might even realize that it was not lawful. What should you do now? Well, here's my advice. Go before the Lord in prayer and apologize. Cry out to him in deep repentance and contrition of heart and commit your ways to the Lord in your current marriage. Express your repentance to God by making restitution in your conduct. How? By renewing your commitment to love, to cherish, and to be faithful to your current spouse until death do you part. Demonstrate the sincerity of your repentance over your past sin before God by making correlating restitution in your current marital relationship, by loving your spouse with all your heart for Christ's sake. Be resolved to refrain from falling into the sins into which you fell in your previous marriage that led to or contributed to your previous divorce. And with reliance on God's grace, seek to cultivate faithfulness in your current state to love your current spouse with true Christ-like love and superlative affection. What about those who are unmarried, who are single and desire to marry? Well, the Lord's words in this text are equally applicable to you. You see with what esteem your Lord upholds the sanctity of marriage. And you can also see all around you in our culture the disastrous consequences of marriages that have ended in tragedy. And so I implore you to allow the high regard for marriage and the sober reality of divorce to produce in you a fearful sense of carefulness as you contemplate your future spouse. As you look to the Lord and consider potential prospects for marriage, remember that this is one of the biggest decisions you'll ever make in your life. Young people, listen to this. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "Of all relations in life, none ought to be regarded with such reverence and none taken in hand so cautiously as the relation of husband and wife. And no relation is so much earthly happiness to be found if entered upon discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. But in none is so much misery seen to follow if it be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without thought." End of quote. Marriage to the right person can be your biggest blessing in life after the blessings of knowing Christ and salvation. Or it could be your biggest cause of sorrow. Make piety your priority in seeking a spouse. Proceed carefully. Don't make a single move toward marriage without fear and trembling and prayer and study and counsel from people you respect, especially your parents and godly people especially who know you well. And finally, to us who are married, oh, what a sacrosanct relationship the Lord has placed us in. You have covenanted yourself to a relationship that entails no small obligation. Your spouse has made one flesh with you. You are to pour out your body, your heart, your soul in love to your spouse. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what is the love of Christ like? How is the love of Christ like? How great, how rich, how free, how superlative is the love of Christ? Wives are to love their husbands by showing respect and humble submission for conscience' sake. Oh, may the Lord help us to love our spouse out of the love with which Christ has loved us. Are you tempted Dear believer, are you tempted to love your spouse less when they are a sinner in your eyes? Don't forget that you are a much greater sinner in God's eyes. And yet his love is so magnanimous, so invincible, so enduring, that his covenant with you, dear believer, is from everlasting to everlasting. Remember that your Lord will never break his vows with you. And so do then follow in his steps and emulate his loving faithfulness. Finally, friends, we know that marriage is not the ultimate end. It's a shadow of a greater reality of the relationship between Christ and his church. So much so that the Apostle Paul even said, let those who are married live as if they are not. That is, let them live with their eye on the eschatological glory to come. God instituted marriage as a reflection of the gospel. All the goodness and blessing that comes with marriage is but a faint shadow of the goodness and blessing of being united to Christ. And he made a bond with you in blood, dear Christian. He made a bond with you in blood, not just till death do you part, but a bond that death cannot and will not do apart. Not even death can sever you from the covenantal love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. When it comes to our union with Christ, what God has joined together, no man will ever be able to put asunder. And so as you enjoy the blessings of marriage in this life, let them turn your eyes upward to the greater blessings of the wedding supper to come, where the Lamb will consummate his intimate love with his church. And as you suffer through the pains and the tears that accompany marriage in this fallen world, know that those pains serve to remind us that this life is not what we ultimately live for. All such pains and griefs on this earth accentuate a corresponding antithetical perfection that awaits us when our bridegroom, our eternal husbandman, comes again. May the Lord hasten that day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how can we hear a teaching like this and not say, woe is me, I am undone? To love our wives as Christ loved the church, how miserably we fall short. For the love of Christ to be the abiding, dominating reality and rule in our marriages, oh Lord, we feel that we are much, much further from that ideal than we do have any proximity to it. But do forgive us, do pardon us, do purify and sanctify us, and help us, Lord, to know a greater measure of your love and to reflect that love in our families. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.